Let us open our Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. And we shall read from verse 1 to 9. I suggest you keep it open later as we exposit this important passage of the Word of God. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people, get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised to Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. This is the word of the Lord. It is wonderful to be back to Park Street Church. I see some familiar faces, some old saints, and some younger leaders. Coming in by the train this morning, I was recounting history. And it was exactly 20 years ago that I was for the first time in this pulpit. Park Street is a world-class church, not just because of your historic influence, as you were reminded during the recent centennial celebrations, but you're a world-class church because you are a world missions church. On behalf of the Lausanne Committee, I come to thank your global minister, John Chung, and you for making him available to the global concerns of the Kingdom of God. Thank him for his excellent work chairing the selection committee for North America for the great Lausanne 3 Congress that met in Cape Town, South Africa, just a few months ago. No question, it was the most representative Christian gathering that ever took place in history. I like to say that, well, let me put it in the original, ich bin ein Lausanner. I was there in 1974, and Lausanne changed my life. And it was out of that and subsequent development that I later came to a holy hill a little north from here, to Gordon Conwell Seminary, with the personal encouragement and invitation of Billy Graham, who is the grandfather of Lausanne and who at that time was an active chairman of the board of Gordon Conwell Seminary. And so I'm very grateful for his vision and vision of others who have created an endowed professorship which enables me to donate half of the time, sometimes two-thirds of the time, and sometimes even more to various causes in post-communist Eastern Europe and war-driven Balkan situation where we are in the ministry of alleviating human suffering and bringing the word of hope and light to people who have been bombarded by death and engulfed by despair for so long. My chair at Gordon Conwell has a name that some of you will recognize. It's the Eva B. and Paul E. How many recognize those names? Those who are under 50, under 70, no, sorry. Toms. I talked to Paul Toms, the former pastor, for those who don't recognize the name of this church, a godly man. I talked to them yesterday. They will soon celebrate 90 years of life, and they want to send greetings to you. They're wonderful people of God who love Park Street Church, where they have been like Joshua to Moses, first aid to Dr. Akenge and then senior minister. Now, the wonderful thing about this extinguished professorship, they call it something nicer, I call it extinguished because of my frequent absences from the campus. The wonderful thing is not only that it enables me to do all these ministries in other parts of the world, and donate the time to them. But the other wonderful thing is that even when I'm here, I don't have to serve on committees, faculty committees. Now, many of you are faculty or preparing to be faculty. Let me tell you something. Not to serve on faculty committees is closest to heaven for faculty on earth. Well, so here it is, a historic link to Park Street Church, and I also thank you for having partnered with us in the ministries in the post-communist Eastern Europe. Well, already when I read the scriptures, and even more by now, you have noticed that I speak English with an accent. See, there is a scientific theory that says if you learn a foreign language before the age of puberty, you will speak it like natives, like nationals. If you learn it later, and I started learning English in my mid-20s, if you learn it later, you have no chance, except if you are extraordinarily musically gifted, like Dr. Brunner and a few others, which I'm not. So my children speak better English than I do, but I assure you, I still write better English than they do. And now to our text. We find a younger leader who is filled with apprehension and fear because of the task he is facing. And yet, as we read on, we see that the Lord has promised him, directed him to be successful, to accomplish everything that is in divine plan for him and for the nation he is to lead at a very difficult time when there was a lot of justifiable fear about the future. As I come to congratulate you and wish you God's blessing, God's victory, God's joy in the new year, I come with these words of the Lord. Be strong and courageous. Overcome fear. I recently spoke at an interdisciplinary conference of political leaders, diplomats, some clergy, and scholars. And the conference was dealing with the issues of peace in a world full of antagonism, exclusion, hatred, and violence. We are witnessing the escalation of violence everywhere. If you watched the news last night, you know there is violence even in this country. I don't need to remind you of that. And there is fear about the future. The topic of the conference was a search for a viable future. The philosopher who spoke before me said that future is not what it used to be. It is so uncertain, he said, and there are so many threats that humans today no longer anticipate future the way they did in the past, but they actually fear future. At a panel at the end of the conference, and keep in mind this was not a Christian conference, I may have been the only evangelical, Bible-believing Christian at that conference. And there was a search, what we as a human family together can do. And I provided a definition of our joint mission in the world that hit the press. I said our mission is to answer the question, how to diminish human fear and increase hope in our broken world. How to diminish fear and increase hope. Isn't that the right question for our new year, which we have entered only 9 days ago, for a new decade? You see, fear is a common human experience. If it comes suddenly and with great intensity, and it lasts for a long time, it can lead to a very crippling condition. And of course, there are various kinds of fear. We hear talk about fear of terrorism every day. Those of us who travel know it takes much longer to get through the security at the airports after September 11. I know from my teaching career of some 40 years that there are many students who fear exams. Business people fear the uncertainties of the stock market. Many people, even in this country, fear today losing their jobs, some of them even losing their houses. Elderly feel loneliness. All of us feel illness. Parents fear for the future of their children, and we could go on. Now, when you read a scripture like this, you see that these people, this nation, and their leader are at a critical juncture. And so, understandably, there is fear and apprehension. And so, God comes in as a great encourager. Moses, the great leader, the mentor of Joshua, died. God's servants die. But God's work has to go on. Moses is dead. But Joshua hears God who speaks, who communicates, who encourages him. Because God lives. Death of a leader is potentially an introduction to a crisis in many places, because there is a transition time, and transition times are times of uncertainties. We in Eastern Europe have learned that during the times of transition, which can be exciting and exhausting, promising, joyful, but at times very fearful. I was involved in a pro-democracy movement in the late 80s, and we celebrated when the Berlin Wall came down. But then, unfortunately, as communist ideology singular was replaced by conflicting nationalistic ideologies. We entered a series of wars, and we were faced with floods of refugees. I lost friends in Sarajevo, Muslim-dominated Bosnia, where I have lived for part of my youth. Bosnia was my first calling. I had to evacuate the seminary I founded because that city came under bombardment. More than 150,000 shells fell on that city within 8 months. And there was a lot of fear. My youngest daughter was traumatized when we were almost killed one night running for shelter. Now, you may not go through such dramatic conditions. You may experience various kinds of fear, however, and with lesser, hopefully lesser intensity. Because mature, stable democracies, when they go through transitions, there is less of a drama. This country goes through transitions every 4 years, actually every 2 years, as we were recently reminded during the midterm elections. By the way, did you pray for the new Congress that was sworn in and started meeting last week? We Christians are called to be peacemakers and to pray for those who have authority so that we may live in peace. Because even in this country, we are reminded at the beginning of this year that airwaves are full of hatred and it leads to occasional outbursts of violence and innocent people suffer. In Tucson, Arizona, 6 people were killed last night. Yesterday, including a judge. A congresswoman's life hangs, what do you say it in English, a balance. Among those killed was a 9-year-old child, and dozens were injured. And you say, why? And as I listen to the sheriff of that city say, there is violence in our words, and there are those who then make it a reality. I understood his language because I wrote and spoke out publicly when we heard the words of war and rhetorics of war, and I said, words lead to war. Somebody needs to stop the hand of the killer before it is too late and innocent people suffer. So there are all kinds of reasons for apprehension and fear. Now, when you read a scripture like that, you have to look at the context. You have to understand the times in order to understand what that message, the Word of God, has to say to us several thousand years later. Because although it is an ancient word, it is a living word, relevant to our generation as well. And their time was certainly a momentous time of transition and great uncertainty. Not only did Moses die, but they have not yet arrived. They have been liberated from the Egyptian slavery, but they are still on the road toward the promised land. The Exodus is behind, but the entry is still ahead. Will they get there? How long will it take, considering their history? The obstacles are many. And although God is faithful, as he always is, we read here that, and in previous books, that his people are obstinate and disobedient. And so there is fear. My friends, we also are people on the way. We have been liberated from the power and domination of sin. We have exited from the kingdom of darkness. We are walking with our Lord, but we are still in flesh. We are still surrounded by temptations and by struggles. We still know promises that have not been fulfilled, and there is still much that we need to possess. because God has promised. There were in Europe hundreds of years ago great thinkers and godly men who called the church Communio Viatorum, the pilgrim community, people on the way. So, here, let's learn from them. Moses is dead, but God speaks. There is always hope when God speaks. And there is more hope when God's people listen and obey and follow His instructions as they are on the way toward the promised land. He will give them what He promised. He, after that geography, that list of promises, He says in verse 5, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Doesn't that remind us of our New Testament, Yehoshua? Jesus, who says at the end of the Great Commission, I will be with you to the very end. Go. Make disciples of all nations. There is an amazing structural and language correspondence between what God is saying to Moses here and what God is saying to Joshua here and what the new Joshua, the Joshua of the New Testament, is saying to his disciples at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. So we have the same promises in the New Testament. And yet we are still at times afraid, as was Joshua. And it was a fear of danger on the one hand, and the related fear of failure. The enemies were so many, and they were so powerful. The cities were strongly fortified, and most of the land was rugged and mountainous. The question we could ask about this text, how does one move from fear to success? Success promised twice in verses 7 and 8. Nobody wants to be a failure. Is anybody here who wants to be a failure? No? Okay. Of course not. We all want to succeed. Well, if we want to succeed, we have to follow divine instructions. We have to hear the voice of the one who is in charge. You see, Joshua's story is at the same time a paradigm and a sign for every generation. It's a paradigm of the kingdom struggles which goes on in every age. And it provides us with a pattern which, when followed, will lead to the possession of the promises God makes. It is a sign pointing to God's ultimate victory over the powers that distort, subvert, and destroy life and human community. This is why the book of Joshua has sometimes been called the book of hope. One comment I must make at this point to clarify the meaning of his name and why this is related to the New Testament. Listen to the words of a scholar, professor, author, whose name you should recognize. His name is Gordon Hugenberger. In a scholarly article about the relationship between the Old and the New Testament, and that's an area of his expertise, he said, consider the case of Joshua renewing the covenant and leading the people of God into the promised land. Since the original reader and observer would have been since, because of that, the original reader observer would have been justified in interpreting Joshua as a second Moses figure. And since Jesus may also be viewed as a second Moses, it is possible to correlate the significance of Joshua's acts of salvation and conquest of the promised land to the work of Christ. End of quote by Dr. Hugenberger. You see, Joshua was a new name. Because his first name, when we first meet him, his name was Hosea. Hosea means deliverance. It means salvation. And then we read in Numbers 13:16, Moses gave Hosea, the son of Nun, the name Joshua. Okay? In the Septuagint, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, Joshua or Yehoshua is translated Jesus. Jesus is then translated into Greek as Jesus. Now, very interestingly, there must be significance to the name, or it would not be so explicitly mentioned. But this is the first time that God's holy personal name, Yahweh, is incorporated into a name. So the generic name deliverance or salvation becomes a glorious affirmation that God is the deliverer, that God is the only Savior. Joshua is, therefore we could conclude, a not so subtle a reminder that God himself and God alone is the deliverer. And this is underscored throughout the book, actually throughout the whole biblical story. Namely, that God alone is capable and willing to save, to deliver. Now, God speaks to Joshua, now that we understand his name, at this time of transition, and says three times, be strong and courageous. That's divine reply to human fear. And be ready to go and take the possession of the land I have promised to you. You have noticed that God never gives a demand or a command without a promise. God does not demand what he does not provide. And he assures Joshua of continued victory over his enemies. And that assurance is based on divine presence, on the power of divine word. Verse 5 could then be translated, and I am using NIV translation, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That could be translated, I'm a Bible translator, I struggle with these ways of translating all the time. It could be translated, I will not drop you or abandon you. This is what the Lord is saying to you at the beginning of a new year. Do not be fearful. And out of this strong affirmation, you have this threefold call to courage. Verse 6. Be strong and courageous. One could translate this, be unshakably brave, because my promises are true. You will inherit the land. That's the first time. Be strong and courageous. Friends, the New Testament speaks of the inheritance, and some of it we have not yet reached and have not taken possession of. And so the Lord speaks to us also. He's saying to them, and he's saying to us, you have an inheritance, but you will have to get it. Of course it is always God's sovereignty, God's initiative, God's gracious generosity. But at the same time, it is worked out through human instrumentality. It's a kind of a partnership in which we are junior partners and we are called to obey and to follow because he is the Lord and we are the servants. Okay? The land is promised, but it will not be yours, he said, until your feet step on it. Courage is needed because of the difficulties that are ahead, because of the opposition of Canaanite kings. Very interesting. The Lord is the owner. Psalms speak about that so many places. One of the most beautiful ones. Let me just read it. No time to do exposition of it. Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. That's why we must recognize that we are serving not some kind of a small private divinity that just meets our interior spiritual and emotional needs. Our Lord God is the creator and sustainer and owner of the universe. We are to extend his kingdom. We are to take his glory, his glorious name, his glorious rule to the nations of the world. And he says, in that task you need to be strong and courageous. But do not worry, I will be with you. And that takes you to the second. It's kind of repetitious, isn't it? But there is a reason, pedagogical reason, spiritual reason, when God repeats something like that. And here we have the second one. Verse 7. Be strong and courageous. Actually, it says, I think, be strong and very courageous. And this one is tied in to the knowledge and obedience to the word of God. Now, we have a problem. We moderns have a problem here. And explanation is needed. So let me try to explain that very briefly. We moderns equate the law with legal code. Okay? For us, it's a court language. And we modern Christians fear legalism. Because legalism kills joy and doesn't build communities of new life in Christ. But you see, when the Hebrews heard the law of Moses, Torah Moshesh, which is a technical expression, they heard instructions. They heard divine teaching. They heard even guidance, or as I have put in the title of this sermon, it's directions that God provides. It's the ground rules divinely provided, through which you come and grow close to God and you get to know his character and you find strength in his word, his truth, and truth becomes foundational for trust. And it's important for us as Christians then that we have this question of truth conceived rightly so that we can think biblically, so that we develop a Christian, coherent Christian worldview, which is the basis for Christian ethics, for Christian morality, for Christian value systems. You cannot act Christianly if you don't think Christianly. You cannot talk ethics if you have not resolved this issue of truth, the epistemology. Because truth is foundational for action. It is a truth that liberates, truth that shapes our character and our thinking. All right? So, when they hear law of Moses, or NIV translates the book of law, they don't hear something that is distasteful in their mouth. He actually says, keep it in your mouth. Meditate on it day and night. Obey it. Put it under practice. And we say, well, we are not under the law. We are under the grace. That is a very cheap excuse. That is a serious misunderstanding of biblical revelation. Because when they hear the law, they love it. The way we Christians love it when we hear the word scripture. Okay? Are you with me? So it's instructions. It's guidance. It's very important. It's in that law that you find, and we are not talking ceremonial law. It's there that you find, for example, the great double command, love your God with your mind and with your soul and with your heart and with everything, with your strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus repeats that law because that's the fulfillment of the law. That is a summary of the law. And so the Old Testament writers, when they speak about the law, they say, the psalmist, for example, they speak about delight They speak about the law as a source of wonder and grace and a special treasure, something that is true, worthy of careful study and observance. So it's not a threat to them. It is not taking away from their freedom. It is actually on the way to freedom. And that's why he says, do not turn from it to the right or to the left, verse 7, that you may be successful in whatever, in wherever you go. Do not let this book of law, meaning this book of divine instructions, depart from your mouth. Well, what about this use of the mouth here? Well, it has two meanings, basically. With the mouth, you not only taste. The mouth is chewing. The mouth is swallowing and digesting. And so the Word of God has to become a part of our inner selves, our thought and action. It has to shape the way we think, the way we act. And secondly, the mouth is not only for eating, the mouth is for speaking. The one who receives the Word of God in his mouth must proclaim that word, must announce it as good news to others, must encourage others and warn others if they're going in the wrong direction. So it is not a law that restricts, the law that enslaves. It is a covenant relationship between God and his people. And so we are called by this second encouragement, be strong and courageous. The word is tied in. The promised land is tied in now to the power of the word. Those that are strong in the word, my friends, are strong in the world. Those that are strong in the word of God will be strong in their action, in their own time, in their own context. And it warns us here not to have a selective memory, not just deal with those scriptures that are pleasant for us. Because we have this tendency, this selectivity. I meet people all the time who read only the promises of God, but never read the demands of God. I meet people who have developed a theology of resurrection, a kind of a triumphal thinking, but they've neglected the theology of the cross. There's no suffering, no dying to ourselves. I meet people who misread the scripture and say that divine promise of prosperity means that I will be rich, I will amass a lot of money. That is not the meaning of the words. That's not the meaning of the context at all. That is a one-sided, selective reading of scriptures. And so we must again and again come back to the whole teaching of God so that we will be shaped, corrected, instructed, and we will grow in the Lord as we grow in his word. And then thirdly and finally, the final admonition and encouragement comes in verse 9, a third affirmation. And listen what it says. Actually, it begins with a question. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Verse 9. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. We could summarize this whole passage, and I'm cutting it short because I noticed that in North American pulpit, time flies much faster than in East European pulpits. And I'm not your senior minister, so I cannot take the freedom. You are blessed by an excellent expositor of the Word of God. If I were living in this country full time, I would be here every Sunday to hear the word as proclaimed by Dr. Hugenberger. In conclusion, we could say that this encouragement, these affirmations, this call to the obedience to the word of God and to claiming the promises, is not just a call to fearlessness. It is also a call to faithfulness. Strength and bravery, persistence and courage are ensured by our human obedience to divine teaching. Those that are strong in the word are strong in the action. Let me try to illustrate in some ways the story that will speak also to our situation and our task. When the Berlin Wall came down, there was only one country in Europe that was resisting changes for another year. It was the country of Albania, a fanatic, neo-Stalinistic, hermetically closed country, hating and being afraid of everyone else, all the other nations. They were behaving like North Korea behaves today. They proudly proclaimed to the world that they were the first atheistic nation in the world. They did that already in 1967. That's why it's so amazing that a number of my former students have planted churches in Albania. Not only that, some of them preach on the radio stations, powerful radio stations that were built with the explicit purpose to propagate Marxist atheism. Now, I was invited in this transition to speak at the National Prayer Breakfast in Washington, D.C. I used to serve for a number of years as their advisor for that part of the world. It's not just a prayer breakfast attended by the president and vice president and the not only executive, but also legislative leaders and Supreme Court members, but also international diplomats and religious leaders from around the world. 1 year after the wall came down. And my speaking was immediately after the prayer breakfast in a congressional hall, what it was called a congressional luncheon. And when I finished speaking, a number of people came to thank me or talk to me, and there was a nicely dressed gentleman who pushed his way forward, spoke English with an accent even heavier than mine. And when he introduced himself, I was shocked. So I double-checked. I said, "You mean you're Mr. Kaplan, the foreign minister of Albania?" He didn't fit that place. He should not have been present at that occasion. He obviously came seeing the changes, rapid changes. He came on a special mission to Washington, D.C. to check with the State Department what would this great nation to do if they would slowly open up. And so somebody at the State Department invited him to the breakfast and to this event, because somebody from his neighboring country of Yugoslavia was the speaker. And then, among other things, Mr. Kaplani said, and I will never forget that statement, he says, "Dr. Kuzmich, I am not a Christian yet the way you are, but I think I am moving in that direction. Not a Christian yet the way you are, but I think I'm moving in that direction." Moved the film forward, and I was asked to stay for a whole week in Washington, D.C., and we led him to the Lord. He, several years later, organized with a new president, educated in Moscow, the first prayer breakfast in Tirana, Albania, in the villa that was built by Enver Hoxha, the horrible communist leader of Albania who tried to eliminate all religion by force. So many changes have taken place there. But here he is saying, "I'm not a Christian yet, but I think I'm moving in that direction." Now, you know, in the American Congress, it's almost like in the pulpit of Park Street Church. You need to behave with some dignity, right? Have you seen the ritual when they stand up to speak? What they do? Don't you watch C-SPAN like I do? They first stand up, and the first thing they do is this. And then they start speaking. I felt like dropping all formality. And I wanted to exclaim, "Speed up, Mr. Kaplani, speed up." You know, there is an old maxim that says acceleration becomes a virtue when you are moving in the right direction. Oh yes, this may be a good advice for all of us for the new year also. If you are moving in the right direction, you may consider accelerating rather than procrastinating. I am not a Christian yet the way you are, but I'm moving in that direction. Friends, may I suggest in conclusion that the people of this world are either moving further into darkness and toward catastrophe, or they have made a U-turn and they are moving toward Christ. Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only hope for our broken world. Are they in the darkness, or are they walking in the light? Are you personally stumbling in the darkness, or have you been transferred into the light of the love of the only Savior and Lord, our Yehoshua, Jesus, the Lord? Be strong and courageous throughout 2011. Do not be afraid. Do not be terrified. I will neither leave you nor forsake you, the Lord says. And if you would, please, act as a traffic director. And tell those who are going in the wrong direction to make a U-turn. Because our Lord is the only Savior, the only hope for our world. And as they proclaimed in the early church, there is no other name. That's what we did, John, at Lausanne 3. Jesus is Lord. Be strong and courageous. Amen.